Vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy.
What if God, willing to shew his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles.
Romans 9:22-24. Scripture often introduces analogies to make profound points in simple ways that we may understand. Humans, sometimes even preachers, tend to complicate things. When God wants his people to clearly understand a thing, he simplifies it. For example, Jesus encapsulated the Ten Commandments in two simple principles of life: loving God, first four commandments, and loving one's neighbor, last six commandments. From the time Moses gave the Ten Commandments, around 1500 BC, till Jesus's time, the Jews complicated God's Ten Commandments, expanding them to something around 1100 rules that ordinary people were expected to remember and use to order their lives. Analogy is not allegory. It is a teaching tool to simplify a truth. The analogy does not control the lesson taught, it merely simplifies the point and thus serves the lesson rather than controlling it. In our study passage, Jesus used the potter clay analogy to affirm the sovereignty of God in election. Based on merit, what man deserves, one human is no more deserving of God's election than another. If human merit were a factor in God's election, why would Paul have chosen Jacob and Esau to illustrate the doctrine? Based on the Genesis account of their lives, neither man was a prize. However, if Paul's intent was to affirm that all humans are undeserving and that election is based on God's mercy and sovereignty, he chose the perfect example in Jacob and Esau. The other point of the potter clay analogy deals with God's sovereignty. Once we understand that no human merits God's election any more than one piece of clay merits the potter's special treatment more than another, we are on our way to understanding the Bible's teaching on this doctrine. As the potter has every right to reach over and pick up one piece of clay versus another, so God, as the sovereign and righteous governor of the universe, equally has the right to choose whom he wished to choose for redemption. Once we establish these two points, the analogy has served its purpose. It should not dominate or control the greater lesson that Paul is developing in this context: God's sovereign personal election of a people out of undeserving humanity to be redeemed for the praise of his glory. Being either a Jew or a Gentile, in the biblical sense of all non-Jews, in this point is wholly irrelevant. All humans, regardless of race or culture, are undeserving. It is interesting that the ancient Greeks believed that the gods formed humanity out of dust, a rather amazing point of similarity between them and the Genesis account of creation. However, they also believed that the gods formed Greeks out of dust from Greece, and that Greek dust was superior to any other dust in the world. Thus they deviated from the biblical account and attempted to make a case that they were superior to other humans because of their learning and culture. Paul rejected both Jewish and Greek claims of superiority in favor of a universal principle of human sin, demerit, not merit. Romans 3 verse 9 and context, 1 Corinthians 1:22-24. Many commentaries and sincere Bible students do egregious harm to this passage by forcing the analogy to govern the whole lesson. What is their error? They extend the potter clay analogy of verse 21 to verses 22-24 and imply that God equally formed the character of both the righteous and the wicked, that God is personally responsible for the moral temperament and deeds of the wicked. The potter clay analogy appears in verse 21 and refers back to God's sovereignty and man's utter lack of merit in the process of God's election of individuals to redemption and final, eternal glory with him. While Paul uses vessels in verses 22-24, he distinctly moves away from the potter clay analogy in these verses. The logical interaction between God and these vessels violates the role a potter plays with clay, as outlined below. A potter actively shapes every pot that leaves his wheel, but in verses 22 to 24 Paul distinctly makes the point that God shapes the vessels of mercy but not the vessels of clay. Sinful man, not God, is responsible for his sins. Man cannot point the accusing finger at God on Judgment Day and claim that God caused him to sin, as would be the case if the potter-clay analogy governed the lesson developed in verses 22 to 24. Sometimes this error is referred to as double election. It holds that God is equally responsible for both the person and the deeds of the wicked and the righteous, alleging that this passage teaches that point. Several months ago, as I was reviewing a website from a group that holds this view, I was shocked to read a post by a man who referred to a portion of Romans 6 verse 17. Rather than quoting the whole verse and interpreting it in the flowing context of the sixth chapter of Romans, the man quoted only these words:
"But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin."
Then he concluded.
Paul thanked God that the Romans were the servants of sin,
making his case that God was therefore equally the cause of sin in humanity and of righteousness. How could a serious Bible student reach such a conclusion from Paul's words in our study verses? They do so by forcing the analogy to rule the lesson rather than serve it. Thus, when they reach verse 22, they continue the analogy. Let's see if this interpretation will work. Notice the verb forms in these verses. 1. When dealing with the
vessels of wrath,
Paul uses rather concise terms. God
endured with much long-suffering
these vessels of wrath. Let's see if such language intelligently applies to a potter as he surveys the clay from which he might complete his day's work. Does the potter passively endure a piece of clay, or does he put it on the table and actively mold it? Such language is utterly nonsensical when applied to a potter and the clay with which he works. No potter would approach his day's work with the insane notion that he would merely endure with long-suffering the clay that he chose for the day's activities. In the passage, God actively endured the vessels of wrath, but nothing in the passage even remotely indicates that he actively made them vessels of wrath. 2. When describing the
vessels of mercy,
Paul shifts from
endured with much long-suffering
terminology to causative words.
The vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory.
There can be no doubt, Paul affirms that God actively prepared the vessels of mercy for glory. 3. The contrast in the language that Paul chose between the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy clearly affirms that God is causative in the redemption of his chosen people. In this passage described as vessels of mercy, a beautiful vessel, made to contain and exhibit divine mercy for all eternity. Paul's language relative to the vessels of wrath, as clearly disclaims any divine, causative activity in the sinful nature of these vessels. God shall surely sentence them for personal, self-willed sin stubbornly and continuously practiced, to eternal punishment, something they earned and justly deserved, not something that God caused in them. If God caused these people to practice the sins for which they shall surely be judged and sentenced, then God deserves to face the sentence, not them, the point that Paul distinctly affirms in the first 9 verses of the 3rd chapter of Romans. Paul will not affirm a principle and later contradict it? Perhaps it is a fine point, but it is a distinct point that we should consider in this context. When we study passages that specifically deal with the final sentence to be pronounced by God, the righteous judge of the universe, against the wicked, we always see Scripture affirm that the sentence shall be based on their personal sins committed. Never, not even one time, does Scripture imply that they shall be judged based on something they did not do, or on an inherited nature that they received. Always, Scripture bases the final sentence against the wicked on personal sins committed by them. Paul clearly affirms this same truth in our study passage. Description of the vessels. In the ancient Mediterranean world, a vessel was known by the use to which it was put. Paul affirms in his choice of descriptive terms that God shall have the last word, and a righteous word at that, in his disposition of equally undeserving humanity. Scripture teaches that God shall use the vessels of wrath to demonstrate the glory of his righteous judgment against sin, and vessels of mercy to manifest the glory of his mercy and grace. While Paul distinguishes God's role between the two kinds of vessels, he leaves no doubt that God shall have the last word regarding both kinds of vessels. The vessels of wrath shall not in the end snub their nose at God and go their own way. Scripture affirms, Matthew 25:44, as just one of several examples, that the wicked shall attempt to rationalize and justify their sins, but the righteous judge shall have the final word against them and their sins. Their sentence shall be based on God's judgment against their sins, not their personal assessment of their own conduct. God's law, originally given by God and literally written in stone by the finger of God, shall have the last word against them. They shall enter eternal punishment, filled to the brim with God's righteous judgment against their sins, God's holy wrath against the sins they willingly chose to practice during their life. As we preview that final day, we also see that the vessels of mercy shall display God's righteous judgment, but in this case it is a divine judgment that was satisfied through God's mercy in choosing, redeeming, and finally resurrecting and glorifying his chosen vessels of mercy. By the miracle of the incarnation, by the life, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine wrath due to the vessels of mercy was satisfied, leaving them with the eternal function of ever displaying God's mercy and grace.
Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God.
Revelation 5:9, these words crack open the doors of heaven and give us a brief preview of the chorus that shall be the eternal theme of the redeemed in heaven. In Romans 6:23, Paul distinctly teaches that those who receive the sentence of eternal separation receive the just wages for their sins, while those who receive the blessed words,
"Come ye blessed of my Father,"
receive those words as a gift from God, not as wages earned. Here Paul affirms that same truth by his distinction of vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. All songs in heaven shall be sung to the glorious Redeemer for his
unspeakable gift.
Thus in Romans 9:21, Paul uses the potter clay analogy to illustrate God's sovereignty in election and the utter lack of merit in all humanity. Then in Romans 9:22-24, while rejecting any divine causative involvement in original sin or any successive sins in humanity, Paul affirms that God shall use the vessels of wrath to demonstrate the glory of his righteous judgment and indignation against sin throughout all eternity. Conversely, the lesson affirms the glory of God's mercy and grace in the vessels of mercy.